So we're returning this week after a couple of weeks off to our exploration of the Psalms of Ascent, which we've been doing all summer. And so what I'd like to do first is just kind of give a brief recap of where we've been since it's been a couple of weeks, and try to get a sense, put together a summary of what the Psalms of Ascent have been saying to us. We've set out from the beginning to understand these Psalms in light of their historical context, and have showed time and time again that these psalms represent a collection of songs that ancient Israelites would sing on the often long and arduous pilgrimage from their homes outside of Jerusalem to the temple inside its city gates. But we've also mentioned that the value of this presumption has not been for us purely historical, because we've seen again this summer, as we do every summer, that the Psalms are not simply a matter of history that belong to the past. The Psalms are the prayers of God for the people of God. Or as Bradford Green said last week, quoting somebody, the Psalms are for you now. They represent a profoundly human, wonderfully creative, godly wisdom that is necessary for our life today. In their truest form, they are a divine testimony that imposes on us, even this morning, a way of life related to God that, when taken seriously, will change everything. And so what we've tried to do this summer is to see how the context of Israel's historic pilgrimage to Jerusalem anchors us in this wisdom, and so allows us to discover that Israel is not simply on a journey towards the temple or towards Jerusalem. They are on a journey towards God. The most intimate longings of Israel's soul, so beautifully articulated in the poetry of the Psalter, are not simply a matter of self-expression or of historical experience. They are, at their very core, a longing for God. Israel's desire for justice and for peace, and for joy, and for redemption are indivisibly bound up with and related to God and his promises. And so as the pilgrim lifts their eyes to the hills and wanders and worries and hopes and sings, what we have tried to see time and again is that the only satisfaction of those desires, the only way for renewal, is finally for the pilgrim to ascend and find the place to be with God. And this, of course, is not true only for Israel, but it's true for us today. That's the whole point. For the patriarchs, God's place is in the tabernacle. And for the pilgrim, of course, it's the temple in Jerusalem. The exiles didn't have a place. And yet, for God, and yet they remained God's people, and that's something to think about. In the Gospels, that place is a person, as we will see, a Jewish pilgrim named Jesus. In Acts and in the epistles, that place is the people who follow in the way of Jesus, the church, and that remains true even today. And in the end, that place is, and so will be, the entire creation, almost as it once was in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and yet somehow it will be completely new, a new heavens and a new earth. I mention that because Psalm 132 is a song about why God has a place, and it is about what happens when we meet God in that place. It is about communion with God, and this is what it says. Psalm 132 says that while God's people, in the deepest longings of their soul, most desire to be with God, in the mysterious depths of God himself, God desires to make a place with us too. A place this psalm simply calls Zion. God makes a place to dwell with us. And in that place, we find ourselves in him. So let's turn now to Psalm 132. If you have your Bibles, you can open it up, or it's on the back of your order of worship. And here's what we're going to do together. As we try to discover why it is that God makes this place to dwell with us, we're going to look at two ways that Psalm 132 reveals to us what it means to be with God in that place. And first, we'll look at verses 1 through 12, and we're going to see that in God's place, we find our place in his story. And second, verses 13 through 18, we'll see that in God's place, we find our place in his kingdom. So let's hear now the word of the Lord. This is Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my commandments and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Would you pray with me? O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So there are times in the Scriptures when the language of the Scripture seems to put a stubborn amount of pressure on some of our theological commitments. And more often than we probably want, but not often enough than we probably need, I think. The way the words go in Scripture don't often neatly line up with the way that we as Christians normally talk about God. And the language of God choosing a specific place to dwell and to rest in is such an occasion for that. Because the claim that God chooses a location, like a city or a building or a human body, to confine himself to seems fundamentally at odds with the very common theological theme, to use the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism, that God is everywhere present or omnipresent, if you want to get fancy. How can God be everywhere all the time, but also especially in this place? It's a good question. This is a Christological question, but it's also a question that we have here. And the opening verses of Psalm 132 harken back to a time when Israel first learns the answer to how this goes. The notion of God making a place with the people of Israel in the Old Testament begins in earnest during the Exodus. At every turn, Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt and the establishment of the Torah on Mount Sinai happens in light of the transcendent presence of God. God hears the cries of the people, and then he descends down to Moses into a burning bush. God descends in a pillar of smoke and fire to protect and guide Israel through the Red Sea, and then he surrounds Mount Sinai in a cloud of his glory, even showing his face to Moses. In a significant way, the entire trajectory of Exodus narrative of the narrative of Exodus leads to the final portrayal of God's glory filling the tabernacle at the end of the book, where Israel is in the presence of God, united by its faith and its worship. And in the center of this tabernacle sits the Ark of the Covenant, which Moses has built according to the law to house the Ten Commandments, and which remains the ultimate symbol of God's presence among the Hebrews throughout its wanderings. The ark is the footstool of God that the psalm refers to in verse 7. It is the place where God dwells and sits atop its golden mercy seat. But when we look at the stories of the Ark of the Covenant, we see that any attempt to try to use the Ark as a way of using God, as if whoever had the Ark could somehow manipulate God in some way because he's present or contained there, anyone that tries to do that, it doesn't really end up very well. And on one occasion, during the early days of Saul, the ark is actually captured by the Philistines, and they then try to display it as a trophy. And as you might imagine, this causes a lot of problems for the Philistines, so they end up returning it to a village called Kiriath-Jearim, the place where the fields of Jaar in verse 6 are. And the ark remains there until David, who the psalm says vows to God that he will not rest, that he can't rest until he makes a place for God to dwell. That's verse 5. And verse 9, go to his, where God can go to his resting place, the ark of his might. And so David goes and retrieves the ark some 20 years after this happens and brings it back to Jerusalem, back to its rightful dwelling place among God's people. And here all the saints shout for joy, everyone's clothed with righteousness. David even dances the night away. Because the reality of God's presence is not that somehow God can be contained in a place. The reality of God's presence in the ark is that with the divinely inspired truth inside it and the divinely inspired beauty that adorns it, and the divine power and glory that it displays, the ark epitomizes the place where God can always be known, where God is revealed, where God's people can commune with him. Because his truth is spoken there, his beauty is seen there, and his glory is experienced there. It's where God's presence everywhere is revealed in a particular place, at a particular time and in a particular way. And for this particular people, the Hebrews of the Old Testament, when God remembers David and he does not turn his face away from his anointed, and he makes himself known in that place, then Israel gets to remember something. Israel gets to remember who they really are because they remember their place in this story, in this history. They remember how at every turn it was God who moves them forward, how God saves them and protects them and teaches them and disciplines them still. They remember the truth of who they are because they are there reminded of the truth about who God is. And they there remember what their life is about and where it is headed because they were reminded there of God's glory and of his beauty. And then, by his grace, God makes a place for you and me in this story, Gentiles that we are. And he does this by doing what the psalmist asks. He remembers David, and he turns his face to him. And as he does this, as God turns his face to David, he makes a promise. And that's our Old Testament reading, 2 Samuel, the covenant that God makes with David. God tells David, I hear that you want to make me a house to live in, and I think that's great. But I'm going to build you a house first, a household. From your offspring, out of your household, I'm going to establish a kingship, a Davidic kingship, your throne forever. And one of your sons is going to sit on it and be king and is going to finish building the house that you vow to me. And then all of his sons after him are going to sit on that throne forever if they obey my covenant. That's what Psalm 132 says also. So after David dies, his son Solomon is appointed to the throne, and he proceeds to build God's temple and put the Ark of the Covenant inside it. And in fact, if you look at the chronicler's account of Solomon's dedication to the temple when it's finally built, he concludes his prayer of dedication with Psalm 132. But Solomon does not, in the end, nor do his children after him for quite some time, keep God's covenant and God's testimonies until many generations later, when a descendant of David and of Solomon named Jesus does it. For a long time, After David and before Jesus, the general expectation was that God would send someone like David, an anointed one, a Christ, who would come and, like David and like Moses, would make a place for God to dwell among his people again, because they had lost that. But Jesus was not then and is not now the Christ that anybody expected. Because instead of making a place for God to dwell, Jesus was the place where God dwells. He is the place where God dwells. When Jesus speaks out of his mouth, the truth about God and about creation, about God's will and his desires, can just be heard by anyone. From his hands, the beauty of the sick are healed and the oppressed are set free. Calm waters happen and there are boundless loaves of fishes. In the Gospels, at the top of the mountain of transfiguration, the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Ark of the Covenant shines forth from his face. And a voice declares, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then a little while later, Jesus says that he's going to destroy the temple, the place where God has dwelled, and he's going to rebuild it in his body in 3 days. And some people heard this, and in many ways they hear it now, and they see all this, and they follow Jesus, and they can only wonder what it might mean. But they hope, we hope, beyond hope, that with him, their and our desires will finally get satisfaction, that he will change everything, because everything around him seems to change for the better. But then he dies. He dies, and the spirit of the people that are following him, the hope of the people that are with him, just crumbles and breaks. And in that moment, who would blame anybody for asking, how come God wasn't there? How come God wasn't there when we needed him most? And that's the real question, isn't it? The real question isn't how can God be everywhere all the time, but also especially be somewhere. The real question is how can God be everywhere all the time, but not there when I need him most? How come God isn't there when the people I love need him most? How can God be everywhere all the time, but somehow be hidden from me? And if you've been asking yourself that question, you should keep going, because it's a good question to ask, and I want you to know that you're free to ask that question around here, because I like questions like that. But let me tell you, it might take a lifetime, truly, to discover any sort of answer to that question. And I believe, as I believe Psalm 132 is telling us, that to have any chance of learning how to discover any true answer to a question like that, you're going to have to remember. You may even have to rediscover your place in this story. Because in my experience, religious platitudes do not line up very neatly with our concern, with that kind of concern. So let me tell you how the rest of the story goes. 3 days later, just as Jesus said, his body is raised from the dead. And as the good news of Jesus' resurrection starts to spread, one thing becomes abundantly clear, that you can no longer tell the story about God. You can no longer tell God's story without also telling the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Because through him, God has fully made himself known. And yet in him, we also can know ourselves, because somehow he is one of us too, a human being. And so fully God and fully man, by grace and through faith, Jesus Christ's story is God's story. And it's our story too. And that leads us briefly into our second and final point, that as God finds his place with us, we not only find our place in his story, but we also find a place in his kingdom. So the question now, at this point, is not just where is God in general, but where is Jesus? Because for the Christian, God is where Jesus is. And there are two primary ways, I think, that the scriptures speak to this. The first is that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Acts and the epistles tell the story of how his pilgrimage culminates in the place where all creation longs to be until he returns, right there with God. And out of that place, he sends his Spirit to make the Father and the Son truly known to the world. By applying the benefits of God's saving grace and inspiring the scriptures and interceding for our prayers and making God present in the sacraments and bearing witness to the good news about Jesus in all creation, God is among his people by his Spirit, and his people find their place in him through worship. This is why when we had baptism, I said that Clementine is brought into a story. There's another way, and the other way is in a parable that Jesus tells about the last days, and you are probably familiar with it. He says, "Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Now here, God is among the poor and the oppressed, and we, his people, find our place in him through being with them, and acts of justice and of mercy. And in the end of Psalm 132, I think, we see both of these things together in Zion. It says, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David," which is about livelihood and a vigorous life. "Now I've prepared a lamp for my anointed," presumably a lamp that will not ever go out. "His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. This is the place that God longs to dwell." It is the vision of what life was meant to look like around the tabernacle, the vision of what life was meant to look like in the city of Zion in Jerusalem in the time of David, the life of what Jesus shows us in the Sermon on the Mount and is meant to look like when we are around him. And it is the vision of life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And brothers and sisters, if there is anybody in the world who ought to wonder where God is sometimes, it is us. Because we are the ones who have seen and who know and who expect and who hope that God is everywhere and that he desires to be with us. It's what makes our life possible and meaningful. Our life would be meaningless, and it would be far, far worse if we were to just accept the sorrows and the tragedies of life as simply just the way things are, and never wonder about where God is at all. And there are times, important times, and we are limited in our particular understanding, when we just don't get to know what we wish to know, and yet somehow are still changed in the process of knowing and trying to know. But what I want you to hear also is that there are much more frequent times that the only limit to our learning and discovering where God is that we have failed to show up. That we have failed to show up to the place where God ordinarily makes himself known, where his story is being told for those who wish to hear it, and his beauty is available to those who wish to see it, and his goodness can be experienced, and it can be felt. And this church, church in general, but this church is, of course, a place like that, a place where the truth about God can be known, where his beauty is available in song and lights and in a feast, where his goodness can be experienced and the love of other people even here. And for some of us, it is true that the faith that we need to have means trusting that God really will meet us here, that God really does meet us here, that it's really important for our life and our identity and understanding and our purpose to be here, because God is here all the time, and being here will change us, even and often when it doesn't feel like it. But there are others of us, maybe more others of us, I really don't know actually, who feel rather at home here, who know here. We're like, coming to church and being among these people is their sweet spot. And so where we need to go see God is out there. And leaving this table to reach the least of these on the streets and then invite them back for a feast with God. Validating what is right on behalf of those who have no power to do so. Forgiving those who have wronged us. Meeting for the first time somebody that cannot clothe or cannot feed themselves, or who lives in a prison, or who seems very strange to us, and listening to their story. Because we have been called into this kingdom as we have been called into his story. They go together. Worship and faith and obedience and justice and love go together in the story of God, and they are made real together in the kingdom of God. And this is good news, beloved, because it means we have work to do. And it is good work to do. We have work here to do. We have worship to do. We have work out there to do. There is a lot for us to do. And God is with us. God wants to be with us. And he will always be with us. We just have to be open to take part in it. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we praise you for your son Jesus, who desires to be with us and who invites us to be with you, that in you we might find where you are. We might worship you not just here, but among your people and even among the poor. And we pray that you would show us how those things go together and what that means for us, because this world, it longs for it. Our hearts, they long for it. Our desires want that satisfaction of peace and of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of redemption, of resurrection, Lord Jesus. Small foretastes of Zion, the new heavens and the new earth, here with you now in this place because of Emmanuel, God with us. Would you hear our prayers with Psalm 132 this morning? And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.